but I encourage you to take notes. And the reason I say that is what I don't want to do is a 3, 4, or 5 week study on Satan. Like, what's that all about? I don't want to do that. Because by going through the scripture, you know, we get to the passages that deal on various subjects when we get there. But the subject of Satan, the devil, our foe, our enemy, Lucifer, is one of these subjects that's big and also overlooked a lot of times. So I know that there are a few people here who actually read the bulletin. For those of you who don't know what to do with it except to use it as a marker in your Bible or to throw it on the dashboard, there's a place inside that has notes, a place for notes. I encourage you to take notes. What I mean by that is I'll be citing some scriptures, and I don't have time to go into all of them. So just write them down and study them later. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, you know, and I encourage you to do that. Satan is not at war with the unbelievers. He's got them. They're his. They're captives, like you and I were at one time. Captives, prisoners. He wasn't at war against us. He'd already won before we were born. He's at war with believers. He's at war against you and me, and it's a very real war. You and I are in a war that he is waging for our hearts and our minds. And those are two different things. Where we think and where we choose are two different things in the human being. It's not a skirmish. It's a campaign that's been going on for thousands of years. He's the force. He's the force behind greed and murder and lust and genocide. Hitler, Bosnia, Saddam, the Taliban. He's the force. He's the force. Yes, there are people involved. Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the dark world. He's the king of all of them. You and I live in the realm of these five senses, you know, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can smell. But there's an unseen realm, and it's right in front of our eyes, but we don't have the ability in our dimensionality to see that realm. I think if we could see the galactic battle that's going on around us, we'd so freak out, we'd be totally paralyzed, and that's why God in his mercy has kept us from being able to see it. But it is going on. It's right in front of us. Chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah deal with God's judgment against nine nations. Next week, in one swell swoop, you know, we'll just kind of go over those. But chapters 13 and 14 stand out because there God talks about the destruction of Babylon. And some people, if you have commentaries and you read those things, you'll see that some commentators actually take those chapters to refer to the time when Persia, the Medes and the Persians, invaded Babylon. But I encourage you, do some homework this afternoon. It'll take you about a half an hour. I'll get six chapters, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Because they all deal with the same subject, the destruction of Babylon. And all the things that they say about Babylon actually never happened to Babylon. They are yet to happen to Babylon. They're Babylon, the Lord's speaking about, and if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know this, he's speaking about a world system, a system that controls everything that goes on in this world. And so when you get to chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, the Lord is talking, you know, giving through Isaiah this information about the king of Babylon. But he's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or one of those guys. He's actually talking about the one who's over that world system. He's talking about Satan. There's another passage we won't look at this morning, but it's very important to look at, Ezekiel chapter 28, also about Satan. It talks about his fall, that he was in Eden, that he was perfect in all his ways, and why he was kicked out of heaven. It's easy to remember. 28 is a multiple of 14. There are two passages in the Old Testament about Satan, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. 2 times 14 is 28. There, now you know. So it's really important to read them and to understand. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. He's the God of this world. He says to Jesus in Luke chapter 4, It says there that in the temptation in the wilderness, he showed them all of the kingdoms of this world in a moment, in all of their splendor and all of their glory. And he said, all of this I will give to you because it's mine to give to whomever I choose, if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say, no, it's mine. This is my Father's world. He didn't sing a hymn. Because for now, it's temporary lease, okay? But for now, he is the God of this age. He is the God of this world. All right, let's take a look here. Verses 12 through 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son, does it say, son of the dawn? If it says Lucifer in your Bible, King James, it comes from this Hebrew word that means brightness, and in the Latin translation, they translated it Lucifer, and that's how we get the name Lucifer. That's the way that it comes into our understanding in our culture. Son of the dawn, in the Hebrew, that word dawn means twilight. You could also call that son of the darkness, okay? That's who we're talking about here. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Jesus says, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Okay, how you have been cast down. You said in your heart, there are five I wills here. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, literally to Sheol, the abode of the dead. You are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, it says there that he's thrown in the bottomless pit, and it's locked for 1,000 years. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder at your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made nations tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and wouldn't let his captives go home? One day, everyone will look at him and say, this is the guy who did that? He doesn't look so powerful, does he? It began with an attempted coup. That's what we're reading here. This idea that he rules the world, it began with an attempted coup. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that he was thrown out of heaven, Lucifer and a third of the angels who rebelled with him. One out of three angels. We're not talking demons. Demons and angels are two different things. That's a different study. But a third of the angels are on his side. Look at it the other way. They're outnumbered 2-1. So that's even better. So, but they operate in this unseen realm around us. And his objective is total dominion and control over this world and over everyone in it. And ultimately to thwart God's plan, which is to glorify mankind. On the sixth day, God created man, the highest of all of his creation. It was man who was created in the image and likeness of God. We read right here, the last of the five I wills. I will make myself like the Most High God. Well, guess what? He's not. You and I are. And that's why he sought to corrupt the race, Genesis chapter 3. That's why he did it. And he's still out to do it. So full of pride, he intends to do it. The enemy we face isn't a person. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, rulers of the dark world. So the enemy's not your spouse. The enemy's not your boss. The enemy is not your parents, surprisingly. The enemy's not your kids. The enemy is not other Christians. We have an enemy who's at work trying to stimulate division between believers to destroy the work that God wants to do through the church. He's the force behind all the kingdoms of the world. Daniel chapter 10, it speaks there about how there are princes, not men, angels, angelic princes at that time in the ancient world, over Persia, later on over Greece and over Rome. Angelic beings. That didn't stop. It's still today. Over Iraq, over Iran, over Russia, over China, over Europe. And this is where it always troubles us. That means over the United States too. Because you know, there's only one place the Bible says. There's only one nation on the face of the planet that has a holy angel over it. Israel, Michael, the archangel. There's only one of him. By the way, Lucifer was not an archangel. Some people think that. He was not. There's only one archangel. That's why he's called the archangel. He was an anointed cherub. He was a big deal. Apparently, he was a worship leader. Don't think anything about it. But, sorry. But there's only Israel that has one of God's holy angels over it, and that's Israel. He roams the earth, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. He comes before the Lord. He has access, surprisingly, to God's throne, but he roams the earth. It says that he is the prince of the power of the air. It says Ephesians chapter 2 that you and I once were dead in trespasses and sin as we walked according to the ways of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. Not the atmosphere, not you know oxygen and nitrogen and all that stuff, but the unseen realm. The last of all of God's judgments, Revelation chapter 16. The last bowl of the seven bowl judgments is poured out on the air, not the atmosphere, on these forces. So there's something happening here that we don't see. And it makes you wonder then about the presidential election. It makes you wonder about how people get elected and come into power, because if there are these angelic princes who are trying to control things, well, what do you think? Why else do we think things are going the way they are in our country? Why is the news, you know, think about it. Think back over the last 10 years and how the news has been occupied with, you know, not all the things that are going on in Israel and the Middle East, not all these things that we ought to be looking at. Most of you, if we really follow the news, we know that we don't get our news from 3, 6, and 10, CNN, or even Fox News. And, you know, I'm a devotee, but I'm just saying, you know, even Fox News. So O.J. Simpson, Monica Lewinsky, it's Anna Nicole Smith. Who killed her? You know, who's the father of her baby? Who cares? It's not my problem. And we don't need as a nation to be consumed with that. And certainly as believers, we don't need to be consumed by that kind of stuff, because there's something much bigger here that's at stake. And it explains why, you know, we say sometimes, especially those of us who are a little bit older, you know, we say, gee, this isn't the country I was born in. A lot of things have changed over the last 30, 40 years. Yeah. And explains why there's such a rise in murder, pornography, lust in general. I mean, just foul language, murder, drugs, theft, greed, you know, child abuse, some of these things. It explains why this is going on, because the enemy has you and me in his crosshairs. That's important that we understand that. He has you and me in his crosshairs. Jesus says that, John 8, he says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. That's what he does. He doesn't tell the truth. And if he uses the truth at all, it's in a lie, because he's the great deceiver. That's what he does. He's seeking whom he may devour. That's his strategy, to destroy you. That's his strategy. Strategy and tactics are two different things. Strategy is the end goal. Strategy is destroy the body of Christ, destroy the believer. But tactically, how he goes about that, he's manifold. There's all kinds of ways of going about that. But the basic weapons that he uses are, first of all, the lie, telling us the Bible is not to be believed. Now, if I asked in this room how many of us believe that the Bible is the Word of God, probably everybody would raise our hands. But the reality is that almost to the last person, when we see something with our eyes, compared to what the Word says, we judge by what we see and what we hear instead of what the Word says. So who's at work? There's someone who's whispering in my ear. There's someone who says, well, look at that. You can't deny what you see. But what does the Word say? So he lies. He says there's something better. He tries to divide believers, because he knows that we're strong together and we're weak when we're separate from one another. You know, Tozer, A.W. Tozer said that the Lord saved us and he placed us on a battleground. There's a war to be won here. He placed us on a battleground, yet most Christians see that battleground as a playground where we can do what we want and we got the freedom to do it. We do have freedom, but we don't have the freedom to play. We have the freedom to do what God's called us to do, to win this battle, because he's the one that's called us into this battle. This is not heaven. This is earth. And we keep thinking that it's going to get better. This is earth. Heaven comes later. We're called into the battle. You know, when God called Israel into Canaan, Canaan is a picture of the promised land, right? It's the promised land. When you and I were saved, we were saved out of Egypt, brought into the promised land. Promised land is not heaven. We have these, you know, those old hymns, especially the spirituals, you know, that say, I'm going to cross Jordan. No, we're not crossing Jordan to go to heaven. We cross Jordan to come out of Egypt to go into the promised land. If the promised land, after crossing Jordan, was heaven, that'd be a bummer because it's full of wars, right? No, the promised land is where we are now. We're to work here. And he called Israel to go in and to defeat seven nations that were there. He's called us into the promised land to take the territory. He says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's called us to take enemy territory. This is not heaven. We are not making it better. We are here to work alongside the Lord as he commands us to do, to free the captives and to bring them into the promised land with us, that we all one day will be in heaven. That's the point. And what you and I see is hardly the tip of the iceberg. See, we think we have control. Isn't that true? We actually think we have control. That's the reason why, you know, I'll just say it. You know, sometimes parents will say, I don't know if I want to send, you know, little Johnny, you know, I don't have a little Johnny, but you know what I mean. You know, I'm a really big Johnny. I don't know if I want to send my son or my daughter on this mission trip because, you know, who knows what could happen? You got no control. We have no control over anything. When you get right down to it, in one sense, we have no control. We think we somehow operate the levers of this world that we're in, whether it's the business I run or the family I'm in control of. Or, you know, no, we don't operate the levers. 1911, Bobby Leach was the first man to survive going over Niagara Falls. He did it in an 8.5-foot barrel. You got to be nuts as far as I'm concerned, but he, you know, after 27 minutes, they finally got him out. He went, you know, down the river, over the falls, out of the whirlpool, got lodged in the rocks. There's a bummer, you know. He came out, and he'd broken his jaw, both kneecaps. He spent 6 months in the hospital recuperating. But he was a hero. I mean, he'd survived going over Niagara Falls. That's pretty cool. 15 years later, he's in New Zealand. He actually slipped on an orange peel that was on the sidewalk. He fractured his leg. It became infected. It had to be amputated. And because of complications as a result of the amputation, 2 months later, he died. You got no control over anything. I don't care how strong, good-looking, or smart we may think we are. We think we're very intelligent. We think, you know, we're really intelligent. We don't have that control. And we've been given a certain amount of responsibility. But we don't have the kind of control we do because there's something else going on. There's two ways that we can look at Satan. One is to totally ignore him. Just go on with life like he doesn't exist. Very bad choice. Equally bad is to be his press agent and always see him operating somewhere. You know, I've joked before, you know, you're coming home late at night, you know, and you've had a great time at communion or something like that. And it's dark on the porch and you're trying to get your keys out and get them in the door. And then you drop the keys, you know, and the demon's in the doorknob, you know. No, come on. Yeah, we, you know, there's two different ways, and both extremes, usually extremes are wrong. Almost every time, whether it's political opinion, philosophy, things about the Lord, extremes are wrong. The truth is somewhere in here. It's not out here. So we make these mistakes in understanding him. He can't steal our salvation. But he's out to thwart the work that God has called us to do. He wants to defeat us. He wants to dismantle us. He wants to disengage us. That's a key word. Because you know what? A lot of us are disengaged. He wants to disengage us from what God has called us to be a part of. Those are his tactics. That's what he wants to accomplish. Paul says he's blinded the mind of the unbelievers. Right? You and I are no longer blind because the The veil's been lifted. We see things now. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers. But what he does is he beguiles the mind of the believer. He deceives us in the same way that Eve was deceived. That's what he does with us, by lying to us. And the primary battlefield is in our heart and in our mind. That's why the word says, above all things, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And he's subtle. He doesn't show up in red pajamas with horns, pitchfork, fire around him, you know, spewing pea soup. You know, it's like, it's not like that. It's not Hollywood. He's subtle. He doesn't say, hey, smoke this, snort that, drink this, you know. It's going to fry your brain, ruin your life. You know, you lose your job, your kids will be scarred for life, ruin your marriage. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, sleep with that guy, sleep with that girl. You know, it doesn't matter. You're going to lose all of God's blessings maybe, and maybe you'll get a disease, and you'll destroy that person's life, and you'll be guilty and hate yourself forever. He never says that kind of stuff. He's the king of the minimizing. He minimizes. He never tells us what really will occur. His soldiers are camouflaged. He masquerades, the Bible says, as an angel of light. He comes speaking what we think is truth. He's camouflaged. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 13, seven kingdom parables, and there he speaks about the wheat and the tares. And he talks about a man who planted wheat in a field. And during the night, an enemy came and sowed tares, translation, weeds, among the wheat. And they began to grow together, and then his servants recognized what was going on, that there were all these tares growing among the wheat. And they came to the master, and they said, Master, look, there are tares growing among the wheat. Do you want us to pull them out? He said, no, because if you pull out the tares, you'll pull out the wheat with them. I'll wait until the harvest. Then they'll be pulled out, and they'll be separated and thrown into the fire. You know, we can do a Bible study on that. Here's the scary application. That says that all around us, and in our schools, and in government, in what appears to be the church, all around, are those who are tares. They're not wheat. They're not believers. And they are, some of them, on TV. And some of them are on the lecture circuit. And some of them do write books. Millions of them, apparently. And they are used by the great prince to deceive the believers. He camouflages us. That's why Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not worldly, but they're spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. And we don't have time this morning to go in Ephesians chapter 6, but study that, because he speaks there about the armor that the believer is to wear. Because that armor is important, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, you know, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But there's a seventh. The heavy artillery is prayer. That's where we fail. That's where, well, we fail on all of them. Because we can talk about the armor, but how many of us actually put it on every day? Actually say to myself, you know, I got to really think through this and put my armor on. No, we think, no, it's an analogy. It's an illustration. No, it's real. That's why God put it in the Word. Because we are to be prepared, because there is going to be a battle. Not might be, there is going to be a battle. There is going to be attempted deception. It is going to happen. And so the weapons of our warfare, they're not worldly, they're spiritual. We're to wear the weapons. It's interesting, you know, one of those weapons is the shield of faith. A lot of people will say, and I think it's probably true, you know, Paul was imprisoned and he had a Roman guard, and maybe he was like looking at this Roman guard while he was, you know, looking at his armor and then writing about the armor for the believer. Maybe so. Maybe not. I think so. But the shield of faith, one of the things that Roman soldiers would do as they went into battle, they would take these shields, okay, and we all know what that is. They would interlock them with one another. They'd go side by side in front and over top of them. It was called the tortoise like a turtle, the tortoise formation, because you just saw these patches of shield all over the place. And they would go into battles like a human tank. Paul says that it's a shield of faith with which we quench the fiery darts of the enemy, so that as the enemy was, you know, sending these flaming arrows, the arrows would stick in the shield, but the soldiers wouldn't be hurt. What's the application? The application is that for the body of Christ, our strength is found in unity, together, not separate. Because separately, we're taken down easily. It's together that we have to be. Why else then would the enemy be trying to divide us? He's the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to divide and to conquer the body of Christ. Isn't it interesting? Here we are at the end of the age. Here in America, with all of the resources that God has given us, with as many people in as many Bible-believing churches as there are in America, when the church has the opportunity to be the strongest, we're the weakest for two reasons. Freedom, we're Americans. We do what we want. And because we're depending on resources that are worldly, power, money, human reasoning, instead of what the scripture itself tells us to do. And that's why the church is losing so much power in America and gaining so much power in places like China and Korea and Africa and other places all throughout Asia. That's why the church is growing in strength, because the believers take the word literally and apply it to themselves literally. He attacks where you and I are most vulnerable. He attacks in self-image. We all think a lot, let's face it, right? Come on, let's be honest here. We all spend a great amount of time thinking about, how do I look? What do people think of me? You know, it's interesting. We only think that's teenagers who do that stuff. I was somewhere in college, somewhere toward the end of college, where I woke up realizing, not like in a bed, I'm just like, oh, I kind of got it. Everybody is insecure. It's not just me. That was so freeing. Because I realized, y'all don't like yourselves. You know, we're all insecure about how I look, how I act, what I talk like, or whatever it may be. So he attacks us in this area of self-image. He attacks us in this need that we have for love and acceptance. We'll pay anything to be accepted in some way, what we will trade off most precious in order for someone to show love and acceptance of us. He attacks in these feelings of unworthiness and this whole idea of believing that we can't be forgiven, right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us walk around today saying, I believe all this, but... And then we fill that in with something we've done. An old saying that, you know, when Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 12 and other places. In fact, the word Satan, we have in the English Satan, first time we see it is in Job, where he's referred to the Satan, or ha-satan. Ha means the in Hebrew, ha-satan. Literally, it means the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses us. He stands by the Lord and he points at you. And he says, look at him. Look at her. Look at what they did. He's the accuser of the brethren. Now, there's an interesting passage here in Zechariah chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you. And if you remember, Zechariah is written in a time after the Israelites have come back out of Babylon. They're seeking to rebuild the temple. There's a man who's mentioned here by the name of Yeshua, who is the high priest. Zechariah says that then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You know, that's what I am. I was snatched from the fire. I was going down. That's what you are. You were a burning stick. You were snatched from the fire. No matter how old or young you were, when you came to Jesus Christ, he snatched you out of the fire. That's what Jude says, that our purpose is to snatch others out of the fire, to be at work in doing that, and not to take Satan on ourselves. Jude 9, he says there that even Michael the archangel did not think to bring a railing accusation against Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." How many times? You know, and there's books that are written about how we're to go against the enemy, you know, and the authority that God's given us. You know what? Back off. If even Michael the archangel didn't think to bring a railing accusation, I'm not sure I'm going to. But the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You know, the greatest times when the enemy attacks, the thing to do is to stand firm and to say, "In Jesus Christ, I know I am clean. I am accepted. His blood has washed me clean." Say what you will, but at the cross, you were defeated, and the Lord will rebuke you. Now, James says, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The two are connected. I submit myself to God and resist the devil. That's how you do it. But you can't do it without submitting yourself to God. The two go hand in hand. Let me finish this here. It says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood there before the angel." I got to tell you that really what that means in the Hebrew, the idea is filthy, kind of like you swam in the cesspool, that kind of filth. Okay? And it's the same idea as in Isaiah 64:6. He says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. All those things that we take pride in, the right things that we do, that we take pride in before the Lord, it's just filthy rags, nothing. He's not talking about our sins, he's talking about our righteous deeds. They're as filthy rags before the Lord. So the whole idea here is, here's Joshua now standing in these filthy clothes. Zechariah is able to see it sort of like through the Lord's eyes. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' And then he said to Joshua, 'Behold, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' And then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, they clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by." I had filthy clothes on me. They were removed. Today, and if you know Jesus Christ, you too are dressed in white robes. The white robe represents the righteousness of the saints that come from Jesus Christ and not from myself. And there is an accuser, and he does point his finger at me, and he does point his finger at other people and speaks into my ear. But Jesus tells me that with the judgment that I judged, I too will be judged. John says that we're to love one another. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who doesn't love doesn't know God. Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding among you except the debt to love one another." We love him because he first loved us. The greatest weapon we have against the enemy, besides the blood of Christ, who defeated him at the cross, is the love that we have for one another. By doing that, by loving one another, the accuser of the brethren can't divide us. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise, Lord, that one day soon, even we will trample Satan under our feet. I don't even understand that, but it says so in your word, Lord. And that we, along with all the kings of the nations, will look at our enemy and say, "This is the man who did all this?" Because we will see with clarity, and we will see with your perspective at that time, Lord, that you were the one who defeated him, and that we had power we didn't even realize you had given us. Thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have. Lord, continue to strengthen us as a body. In our own lives, Lord, where we
feel accused by the enemy, Lord, to find our rest and our salvation in you and you alone. And Lord, to recognize that you alone are our judge. We thank you, Lord, for your love, that as our judge, nevertheless, you gave everything for us, that you, who knew no sin, became sin for us. We thank you that we stand firm in you. In Jesus' name, amen.